Someone asked me, saying, Martin Sender, why don't you make a video telling people how to share the evangel with other people? I said, that's a good idea. And here's my first piece of advice. Take it from somebody who's been around the block a few times. Don't do it. That's right. Don't share the evangel with people. This is what I do. Let me explain.
God doesn't have a lump of unbelief and a lump of belief. It's the same lump. We're all unbelievers. For they being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness were not subjected to the righteousness of God. It's the Sendermeister. They let me back in the building. Unbelievable after what I've been doing this week. And we got to move in Romans 9. But we're not going to go so fast that we're not going to stop and smell the coffee. Oh, back to coffee again. One cup still today. I got my one cup. No more, no less. To Moses, he is saying, verse 15, Romans 9, I shall be merciful to whomever I may be merciful. I shall be pitying whomever I may be pitying. Consequently, then, it is not of him who is willing, nor of him who is racing, but of God the merciful. Oh my gosh, overall, he is merciful. Even when he's hardening whom he will, he's still merciful. For the scripture is saying to Pharaoh that for this selfsame thing I rouse you up, that I should be displaying in you my power, and that my name should be published in the entire earth. Consequently, then, to whom he will, he is merciful, yet whom he will, he is hardening. Okay, verse 18, whom he will, he is hardening, yet we still read in verse 16, it is not of him who is willing, nor of him who is racing, but of God the merciful. He is the merciful, even while he is hardening whom he will be hardening. He is merciful to your brother right now. He is being merciful to your aunt or to your friend from the church. He is being merciful to them now, because if they believe now would be the wrong timing. It's a mercy. God's in control of this train. Don't worry about it. Philippians 4. 16, or somewhere around there. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about anything, Paul says there. You shouldn't be worrying about this at all. Now, verse 19, interesting. The protest comes. Why then is he still blaming? Okay, you know, that's almost another topic. I need to skip over this. But let me just say this, that this protest can't even come up unless the protester is believing what Paul said, that God is indeed hardening whom he will. You can't even protest that. Why is he still blaming people who he's hardened? You can't even protest unless you believe what Paul said, that God hardens people. Just a little sidetrack there. Free little nugget of knowledge. Or has not the potter the right over the clay out of the same kneading? To make one vessel indeed for honor, yet one for dishonor. We talked about the potter and the clay, but I want to emphasize this, the same kneading, the same lump, I think the King James says. You're no different than your friends who don't believe right now. I know it pains you to see such unbelief, but you were locked up in unbelief at one time, and it's the same lump. God doesn't have a lump of unbelief and a lump of belief. It's the same lump. We're all unbelievers. There's no one righteous, no, not one. No one is seeking out God, Romans 3, 10, 11. No one's seeking out God. That's the default setting. And when God takes God to move you, and then you will believe, and that's going to happen with your friends and your family as well. And the reason he does this, the reason he has these two playing against each other, believers and unbelievers, vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, vessels of mercy, hardened vessels, is it so he can make his powerful doings known, verse 22. He's using them. It's a mercy. God is still using the unbelievers to play against the believers, and so he does this so that his powerful doings may be known. We don't see how God operates unless we have this spark between believers and unbelievers. He wants to make his powerful doings known, carrying with much patience vessels of indignation. much patience. And this is what God's calling us for. Patience. Patience is one of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not telling you to go to patience school. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Patience. God is going to give you a spirit of patience, and I pray that He uses this series of talks to help you be patient with those He is not calling yet. We think He should be calling them now. And we talk to people. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm not saying you shouldn't present the gospel to people, the true gospel. Because remember, we said before, that's one of the links in the chain. That's one of the dominoes. Faith comes by hearing. And so you present it. But if it's rejected, and if you're made a fool of, if you're ridiculed, you're not called to go after and after and after. I think what? The scripture says after a first and a second admonition, forget it. Try twice. I should find that verse for you tomorrow before this week's out. After you try twice, just forget it. Don't lose your peace over it. It's in God's hands. So He carries with much patience the vessels of indignation. And in order to remind you of your calling, Paul goes and he quotes Hosea in verse 25, I shall be calling those who are not my people, my people, and she who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was declared to them, not my people are you, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, it's not that you and I become the fulfillment of this promise God made to Israel. The key word here in verse 25, as He is saying in Hosea also. He's using this example of Israel as an example of what's happening with the nations. As it was in Hosea, God's doing it that way today. I'm calling people who are not my people, my people. And in Paul's day, that was the nations. The nations were not His people. Now, in the time when Hosea wrote this, it was the northern tribes who were not His people. They had gone away, they had gone astray, gone after other idols, things like this, and He called them not my people, but He was going to call them back to Him. Now, Paul's saying he's applying this as an example. We're not the fulfillment of this prophecy, it's an example. And say it, Paul's saying that today a similar thing God is doing. He's taking those who have no claim on Him, which is us, and He's saying, now you are my people. And now God's going to do the same thing in the future, all right? With those you are frustrated concerning today, He's going to say, you who were formerly not my people, you are going to become sons of the living God. That's God's pattern. We're seeing a pattern in Romans 9. Paul is using this to comfort himself, okay? This is not some strange thing God's doing with Israel, Paul says. He's going back to Hosea, and he's going to be quoting Isaiah here real soon. Paul's saying, okay, God did this before. This is a pattern. This is the way God works. He only calls a certain people, and He calls unworthy people, but He eventually calls the whole. He eventually calls everyone, but it starts with a remnant, and God's in control of it all. Let's go to verse 27. Now he's going to quote Isaiah. He says, Isaiah is crying over Israel. You see, you're not alone. You're not alone in this crying over friends and loved ones. And Paul realized he wasn't alone, because 1,000 years before Paul walked the earth, as Isaiah was crying over Israel. And God declared this to Isaiah, or He inspired Isaiah to write this. Paul quotes it in verse 29 of Romans 9. Except the Lord of hosts conserved us a seed, as Sodom we would become, and to Gomorrah would we be likened. That's the end of the quote. What then shall we be declaring? That the nations who are not pursuing righteousness overtook righteousness, yet a righteousness which is out of faith. Yet Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness into a law of righteousness, does not outstrip. Ooh, that's rich. I got to get into that tomorrow. But for now, except the Lord of hosts conserve us a seed, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah. Right now, God is only after a seed. This is not some strange work. It's the way He's always done business. He takes a remnant, a small group, and He calls them first. So everything's proceeding as planned right now. Everything is in order. It's not time for your husband or your friends, your loved one to come. I had a woman write me, talk about her husband. Oh my Lord, I should read this letter. It's amazing. Her pastor told her that to get her husband saved, she was supposed to take this anointing oil, the special oil he sent her, and sprinkle all over the house. Put it on the seat, on his chair when he sat down. Sprinkle on his bed before he went to bed. And of course, he didn't know she was doing all this. She had to pray a certain prayer 10 times a day and put this oil, literally put sprinkle oil on his on the furniture where he sat and on his side of the bed and pray, and that was gonna save him. And you know, she realized that was just tearing her up, and she'd cry every night, and it was not making her peaceful. She was worried and upset, and God told her, for one thing, quit listening to your pastor, because your pastor's not tuned in to the living God. The Apostle Paul's tuned in to the living God, and he is comforting himself by saying, God is sovereign, God's timing is perfect, he hardens whom he will harden for a time, in order that his works may be known, that his great power may be manifest. Who am I to stand in the way of how God wants to manifest his power? God is love. He loves my husband more than I do. I don't even know what love is. And I think that I am going to dictate the timing of this thing? What audacity of the creature to assume the place of the creator. It's God's creation. God made these people. And he's going to do the right thing by him because he is a just God. And you know the end of the story already. That in the fullness of time, God is going to call. And I'm telling you, the fact that you might mourn today that God's not doing it the way you want him to do it and the timing's not yours. But if the timing was yours and God did it the way you wanted to do it, the glory would not be as great. That's the flip side of this coin, that if you just let go and have God do it his way, you're going to see glory that you cannot imagine. The glory that's going to come from the late arrival of your friend, it's going to be fantastic. You're going to see something that you wouldn't have seen if they had come when you wanted them to come. God has something in mind that is going to just blow your mind, and it's phenomenal. And if you push your way, you're not going to see it. But I guarantee you, God's not going to make you successful. Just like with this woman I'm telling you about with her husband. He didn't make her successful. She, quote, failed, unquote. But now she's resting and she's at peace. And her husband's happier. She's happier. And God's already stirring the pot. And he's going to make something happen. And it's all in accord with his timing. And 300 years is nothing to God. The bondage in Egypt was nothing to God. Abraham waiting 100 years was nothing to God. He will fulfill his promises. I'm going to leave you with that thought today, and God willing, we'll wind things up tomorrow. I'm Martin Zender. Onward we go, onward, onward, and upward, comforting you, comforting myself at the same time. I'm trying to listen to myself talk, and I'm getting comforted by listening to myself talk. It's true. Sometimes when I get down, I pop in one of my tapes from days gone by. Who is that minister? That guy's pretty good. Sometimes I don't feel like that person, and I realize that God is ministering through me. But I had to come to the realization that, holy cow, it's not about me. That was the amazing realization to me. I had to get over the fact that I could look stupid, I could fail, I could blow it. Once I accepted that and didn't matter to me, then God flowed and I stopped stuttering. It was an amazing thing. Stuttering is all about self-consciousness, and I used to be a stutterer. And when I realized that the vessel is immaterial and it was all about the message, that turned my whole life around, and I'm doing what I'm doing now, and I minister to myself, and it's a crazy thing. You never would have guessed it could happen. In Romans 10, boy, is this an example of your friends or what? This is Israel, Paul's saying, but I'm using this to comfort you and myself as I go. Romans 10, indeed, brethren, the delight of my heart and my petition to God for their sake is for salvation. Does that sound familiar? That's the petition of your heart. You want your friends and loved ones to be saved. Of course you do. You want this for them because you're a good person. You're not like some church members who kind of secretly are glad that Joe over there is going to go to hell. He deserves it. He's not a believer. I exercised faith. He didn't. He listens to rock music. He got divorced last year, and he's a bad person. And really, he's got it coming to him. I'm glad. No, God has shed his spirit abroad in your heart, and you don't think that way. You want, it delights you to think that your friends and family is going to be saved. Of course it does. But you're testifying to them. You're testifying, Paul testified to Israel, that they have a zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition. That's religion in a nutshell. A zeal, but not in accord with recognition. It's harder to see somebody who's religious and isn't saved than it is to see worldly people who aren't saved. We can understand that. Somebody's worldly. They don't even care about God. That's easier to take than a person in the church who's religious, and yet they don't have a clue, and they think you're crazy. That's what frustrated our Lord when he was on the earth. It wasn't the worldly people. He hung out with them, the sinners. He hung out with them. He was a friend of the sinners. What drove him crazy, relatively speaking, you know, was the religious people that hated him. That hurt worse than anything because they thought they had God, and they were convinced that they were the people, and they knew when the Messiah was going to come. And here the Messiah is there, and they don't recognize him. And your friends don't recognize you. Well, don't feel bad. They didn't recognize him when he came either. In fact, when he was on the road to Emmaus, that day of his resurrection, for crying out loud, the disciples on their way to Emmaus didn't recognize him. God has put a veil over your glory. There's a glory inside of you, but it's veiled. God has put a veil over it, and he has made it to keep you humble, and you're being vexed, and that's all part of it, because you're going to receive a reward for that. Above and beyond salvation, you're going to receive a wreath. It's going to be paid you for your service and your suffering. So whatever you're bearing now, and I'm listening to myself big time here. Well, this sounds good to me. Whatever you're bearing now, I know we don't often think of rewards because we know we're saved by grace, but God has something above and beyond salvation for those who suffer evil in accord with the evangel. When people make fun of you or call you names. In this town, I'm known as a false prophet. The local church has spread it around that I'm a false prophet. I'm the truest, quote, prophet, unquote, I know of. I have the evangel of grace. They have an evangel of damnation. Do you know what their church sign says this week? It says, where will you spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking? Boy, that's a great message. Where will you spend eternity, smoking or non-smoking? What a wonderful message. Oh, I want to love and serve that God. That's what it's all about, where I'm going to spend eternity. It's all about me, smoking or non-smoking. And these are the people saying I'm a false prophet. That's enough to drive a person crazy. I'm going to be recompensed for that pain, and so will you. A zeal of God, but not in accord with recognition, nowhere near it. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, were not subjected to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. And that's you, thank God. But going back to this pain, I'm going to skip ahead to Romans 11 for the sake of time. Paul is saying, does not God thrust away his people? Remember, this is a parallel to today. Does not God thrust away his people? He must thrust away his people. This was the question now because, you see, Israel had come close to the kingdom. Their Messiah had come, but because of unbelief, they have to wander this wilderness. They've been wandering ever since. And the nations, those to whom Paul brought this his evangel of grace, they must have thought, well, we're great now, and God's done with Israel. Paul says, I don't want you to pass for prudent among yourselves. And God has not thrust away his people. Likewise, those who don't believe today, God has not thrust them away. Paul says, may it not be coming to that. I also am an Israelite out of Abraham's seed, Benjamin's tribe. I think what he's saying here is, look, I was part of this nation, and God took me out. God called me out, made me part of his plan. And he can do it with me, the chief of the sinners, he calls himself in his first letter to Timothy. He can do it with anybody. God does not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. Now, that's a quote from Scripture. God does not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. That applies to Israel. That also applies to every son of Adam, because he foreknows, obviously, every son of Adam, and he's not thrusting them away. He's using them even in their unbelief. Paul's, again, talking to himself here in chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 11. Or have you not perceived in Elijah? You see, he's talking now as if he's talking to a third party. Haven't you perceived in Elijah? But he's talking to himself, too. Paul, haven't you perceived in Elijah what the Scripture is saying as he is pleading with God against Israel? Not that God would damn Israel, but against Israel, and that they're unbelievers. God, look at this nation that's supposed to be yours. They're unbelievers. Lord, thy prophets they kill. Thine altars they dig down. I was left alone, and they're seeking my soul. This is your cry too. I know, because I hear it in your emails. You're not alone. Not only do you have company in Elijah and Paul, but with each other. Don't feel isolated out there. I'm hearing the same emails from everybody. I feel alone in this call. Everybody else, they kill the prophets. They've dug down the altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my soul. I'm left, and they're seeking my soul. They're disquieting you. The soul is the emotions, and your emotions are in turmoil sometimes because of the things you're taking, the things you have to see, the unbelief you have to suffer and writhe under, and the self-righteousness, the religiousness, the zeal without recognition. These things are causing you pain. Well, you're not alone. It goes way back, and it's a standard procedure here for God. All right? It's the way it's supposed to happen for now. You're suffering, but you're going to be rewarded for it. So hang in there. I was left alone. They're seeking my soul. But what is that which apprises saying to him? God says to comfort Elijah, I left for myself 7,000 men who do not bow the knee to Baal. There are those in this current era who have not bowed the knee to Orthodox religion. You might not know who they are. That's why we instituted Readers Unite on my website, because of this verse. You think, I alone am left, there's nobody else. And you find out, oh my gosh, there's somebody living 10 miles from me or 10 blocks from me who believes this way. To get in touch with them is a great encouragement. And we want you to sign up to Readers Unite. My wife works hard at bringing people together. And I'm telling you, if you do me a favor, please, would you? I beg you. If Readers Unite has linked you with someone, you're emailing them now, or you've become friends, you meet, please let us know. Write to me at the website and say, to Martin Zender, care of Melody, it's working. Your labors are not in vain. Verse 5, thus then, this is Paul's conclusion, in the current era also there has come to be a remnant according to the choice of grace. And Paul is using the remnant here as evidence that the rest of Israel is going to come in. Look at verse 7. What Israel is seeking for, this she did not encounter, yet the chosen encountered. Now the rest were calloused, even as it is written, God gives them a spirit of stupor, eyes not to be observing, ears not to be hearing, till this very day. Apply this to people you know today. It applies perfectly, doesn't it? What they are seeking for, they did not encounter. But the chosen encountered it, and you're chosen. You encountered it, they didn't. You were both seeking, but you encountered it, they didn't. Paul's not saying they weren't looking at all. They were looking. They had the zeal, but it, God's sovereignty, he doesn't choose them now. The chosen encountered it. Now the rest were calloused. Even as it is written, God gives them a spirit of stupor, as in Israel, thus also today. Vessels that he hardens. God gives them a spirit of stupor, eyes not to be observing, ears not to be hearing, till this very day. Hang on now, verse 11. Do they not trip that they should be falling? Are they tripping and are they going to fall because of this? May it not be coming to that. No, they're tripping, yes, but they're not going to fall. True, they're unbelievers now, but they're not going to suffer eternal torment. May it not be coming to that. And in Israel's case, it was that salvation could come to the nations to provoke them to jealousy. And Paul says, if they're casting away, in verse 15, if they're casting away is the conciliation of the world, what will their taking back be if not life from among the dead? Life from among the dead. Death is not the last thing in God's creation. To think that death is going to last eternally is an insane doctrine. It's a hopeless doctrine. It's a very sad doctrine. The truth is that God's going to bring life from among the dead at the consummation. And in verse 25, we're winding up to the grand climax of this whole section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. I'm not willing for you to be ignorant of this secret, brethren. And I say this to you as well. I am not willing for you to be ignorant of this concerning those you love who are not believers now. Callousness in part on these people has come. Callousness in part on these people has come until the complement of the nations may be entering, until the remnant should come through, until God perfects the spearhead people that he wants. Because, you know, the reason he's saving some now is because he's going to use them in the oncoming eons to save the rest. That's God's purpose. And thus, all Israel shall be saved according as it is written. If it is written, it's going to be done. Verse 28, as to the evangel, indeed, they are enemies because of you, yet as to choice, they are beloved because of the fathers. Right now, they're your enemies. As to the evangel, they're your enemies. They might not be your enemies when you talk about the weather or your job or family matters, but as to the evangel, you become enemies. That's why people avoid talking about religion and politics, because when the topic of religion or politics comes up, friends become enemies. But as to the evangel, they are enemies because of you. This doesn't mean it's your fault. It means that God is doing something for you in the midst of their enemyhood. He's doing this for you. You're going to get a reward for suffering. It's for you. It's for them, but it's also for you. They are still beloved because of the fathers, Paul says. And those of your friends or relations who don't believe, they are still beloved because God is love. He's the Father. And he is going to become the Father to all. If you don't believe that, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll see that it's God's goal to become all in all. For unregretted, I'm going in verse 29. I'm going to read it out to the end because it is glorious. And this is your anchor. This is your, I almost said hope, but it's not a hope. This is an expectation. Hope is a weak word. I hope this happens. Is this going to happen? I hope God can do this. No, expect God to do this because it is written. He will accomplish it. Unregretted are the graces and the calling of God. He doesn't change his mind. For even as you once were stubborn toward God, yet now were shown mercy at their stubbornness, thus these also are now stubborn to this mercy of yours, that now they also may be shown mercy. For God locks up all together in stubbornness, that he should have mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who became his advisor, or who gives to him first and it will be repaid him, seeing that out of him, through him, and for him is the all. And to him be the glory for the eons. Amen.
Now, yes, I share the evangel here on this format in the privacy of my car. This is the equivalent of pulling the pin. My cooperation here is the equivalent of pulling a pin on a hand grenade, throwing it into, rolling it into someone's living room, and then leaving the room. You see, I put my stuff on YouTube. I put my writings in books and let the chips fall where they may. I'm not right there, am I, to deal with the fallout. Not that I'm afraid of it. I'm going to explain all of this today and tomorrow on the nuts and bolts of evangelism. My first bit of advice is do not seek out an opportunity with other people. Now, this is specifically dealing with other people. I've encouraged many people to make a video, write something, but to share the evangel with someone one-on-one, what's the first thing you do is you avoid it. That's the very first thing you do. And I'm dead serious. You avoid it. This is what I do. I don't know if you know this, but I'm a very shy person and I'm an introvert. I didn't realize about that about myself till later in life. Somebody pointed that out to me. I said, I think you're right, actually. Because no one wants to become odious in another person's nostrils, do you? No, you don't want to be odious. You don't want to be the equivalent of Limburger cheese in somebody's nose. This is just what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. So I'm going to keep you from being a pain in the neck to other people. I'm going to keep you from being a Jehovah's Witness. I'm going to keep you from having people roll their eyes when you come at them, say, hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? Or have you heard of the greatest news ever? Have you ever watched How the Grinch Stole Christmas? Yeah, it's a great salvation message in that movie, by the way. Who likes salesmen coming to your door? Who likes it when people put pamphlets on your car? If somebody puts a pamphlet on my car, one thing I know for sure, I'm not going to that place. That's one thing I know for sure because you've just invaded my privacy. I'm a very private person. I don't like to be invaded, my privacy, and I won't invade the privacy of other people. And that's the first wonderful thing you can do. People have a great opinion of you right away because you have not come at them offensively with your well message. And again, you've left them alone. People will love you if you leave them alone. You know, you're in their circle, you don't bother them, you're nice, you tell them how wonderful they dress, how you look nice today, you talk about the weather, talk about the Miami Dolphins, whatever you want to talk about. Now, if the topic comes up, this is a whole other thing, tomorrow I'm going to tell you what to do when the topic comes up, because boy, oh boy, I know what to do when the topic comes up. I will give you a formula, I will tell you exactly how to do it. My presentation of the evangel is a formula, there's nothing genius about it. Well, the only thing genius about it is I continue to maintain the mind of a child, even while I have these mature, awesome, mind-blowing, universe-changing teachings in my head. Yet I maintain the simplicity of a child. That's the genius. But as far as presenting it, no, it's just very simple. But it's simple once you know it. But if you don't know it, you're going to screw it up 10 different ways. I'm going to keep you from doing that tomorrow. Now, back when I took the Zender tour in 2007, I was in Florida here. That was at like 11 years ago. As part of the Zender tour, I visited a guy on the east coast of Florida, quite a ways north of here. And this guy was borderline crazy. But he loved my books. I mean, he read each of my books like 20, 25 times. It was unbelievable. He had notes in my book. I mean, I was flattered about it. And his thing, this was his thing, is he would go out with my books in his backpack and he would cold call people. He would approach people in the street and say, have you heard of the good news? Have you read this book? This is a great book by this wonderful author. And I was like, oh man, I don't know how you do that, dude, but I'm happy that you do it. Good for you. And when I visited him, he was telling me all about his exploits and how he went to the homeless and how he was actually successful. He actually, people listened to him, and I thought, more power to you. Well, when I was down there, he said, Martin, I want to show you how I do it. Come with me. And almost the first thing, I was like, oh, no, please don't make me go. But I went. And he said, you got to come out. You got to come out with me. Here, just take your books. And I was like, oh, Lord, please rescue me from this. But no, the Lord did not rescue me from this. But fortunately, whenever this guy talked to somebody, there was a tree nearby. In most cases, most of the time, there was a tree that I could hide behind. And he was a large guy, so many times I hid behind him. He would approach someone out of the blue and say, this guy here wrote this book and he wants you to read it. I would say, no, I don't. I really don't know. He wants you to read it. I don't want you to read it. You can read it if you want, but just do your own thing. You look like you were happy before we came. You look fairly content before we got here, you know, sitting in your cardboard box eating eating cigarettes off the sidewalk. So don't let us bother you, please. That's my thing. I don't want to bother people. Maybe I'm projecting my sicko things on other people, but I just don't like to be, I don't like my space invaded, like my salespeople or someone coming up to me at the mall. You walk past a kiosk. Would you like to try this delicious scent from Indonesia? No, I wouldn't. But you can ask me once and I'll let you get away with it. If I say no and you keep coming at me, I will unravel. Who wants to be a Jehovah's Witness? You don't want to do that. So you'll instantly be a friend to all, to man and to woman. And I think this was, you don't look for opportunities, but you take opportunities when they come. Oh, by the way, this guy in Florida, he couldn't believe it. He pulled me aside because I kept just hiding behind trees, telling people, no, you don't want this book. You don't need it. Don't worry about it. Just go about your business. He pulled me aside and said, I don't believe you. You're Martin Zender. You're the boldest, most outspoken person I know in the evangel. I said, of course I am. If I'm confronted, yes. If I'm asked about my faith, yes. When I'm sitting behind a keyboard, yes. When I'm in front of a camera, yes. But dude, this is not my calling. And I don't think it's anybody's calling, actually. Although, you know, he made it work. I don't know if it was a divine freak thing, but he went out there and he gave my books out, and 9 times out of 10, they took it. I couldn't believe it. I was like slinking away. I literally said, can we go home now? I was sucking my thumb. I literally said, can we go home now, please? I can't take any more of this. He was shocked. I can't believe it. I said, dude, this is your calling. And I thank God you have it. I thank God that he's using you in this way. Not my calling. And so here's the first reason why we don't do this. Is we are not, and I'm not saying this was his reason. I'm not saying that. But this is why the Jehovah's Witnesses do it. This is why Christians make themselves pains in the corporate ass for just approaching people, because they are convinced that they have to badger you and get you into heaven, because in their mind, this life is your one and only chance to receive Jesus in your life. Receive Jesus or go to hell for eternity. And once you die in this life, according to them, according to their wrong-headed, errant theories, when you die in this life, that's it. They don't see any times into the future where God is going to bring people to faith. Well, they don't know the truth of the salvation of all. They're under all these false notions, false notion about hell, false notion about free will. You have to decide, and that this is your one and only chance. So that makes them pains. It makes them need to go out. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, great example. They're going out because of guilt. They're guilt-ridden. They're obsessed with the idea that they are the ones that must bring people into the kingdom. Many of you have felt that pressure in the past. You were told that it's up to you to save the world. But I thought Jesus saved the world. No, it's up to you. Jesus did his part. It didn't work. Okay, you have to finish it. This is far different than proclaiming a complete evangel, than proclaiming the finished work of Christ. It's far different than that. When you are given an opportunity, what a difference. It then becomes a free-flowing thing of the Spirit instead of a guilt-driven thing of compulsion. You don't have to do it. You want to do it. You're not a fatalist because you know that God uses heralds in order to bring this message. And tomorrow I'm going to tell you how to do that. But in the meantime, we can rest, we can breathe. I mean, I've read places in so-called evangelical instruction booklets. They tell you how many people you should approach a day. You have to witness. Oh my God, that word. I got to witness. Christians can't even go to a restaurant and relax because they feel the need to witness. Witness to the serving person. Witness to the desk clerk, to the seating hostess. They have to witness. They can't get their muffler fixed without witnessing to the muffler guy.
Excuse me, muffler guy, have you heard that Jesus might set you to hell? What if your muffler explodes on the way home? What will happen to your soul? You might meet God today. Are you ready?
Poor people, they're just under, and not only are they under a, I mean, be one thing, if we were under a compulsion, we at least have good news to share.
Hey, muffler man. Guess what? Even if your muffler blows up today, even if your whole shop explodes from some terrible incident with propane, you are automatically saved because Jesus Christ died for you because you're a son of Adam. Therefore, you're a recipient of the grace of Christ.
But we're not even under compulsion to give the good news. So you got to feel sorry for the witnessing Christians who are forced to hurry up, get out there, beat the bushes, find people. And whether they want it or not, shove this message down their throats. That turns off the world. That's the first thing I don't want you to do is turn off the world. Now you can breathe. Now you know that God's at peace with all these people. God's at peace. Listen to this. Romans 12. You knew I was going to get to a scripture eventually. Romans 12. It's about, you do not come to pass for, yet to no one, yet. Being at peace with all humanity. Romans 12, 18. Being at peace with all humanity. This is the number one point of evangelism. Be at peace with all humanity. And when you're at peace, you will be surprised how many people will come to you. God will bring these people to you. You don't even have to look for an opportunity. The opportunity will be there. I think when Paul was in Athens on Mars Hill, he probably wanted to go there and tour. It's probably a great place to look at statuary and things like that. And he was observing all the plaques to the unknown God. And he probably exclaimed to Luke, who was his companion, "Look at this, they even have a statue dedicated to the unknown God." And somebody might have overheard Paul say that to Luke and said to Paul, "Hey, we're having a little convocation outside here on the back porch with a couple hundred people. Would you like to speak?" That's how I first got roped into my first talk back in June of 94. Oh my God, that was just one of the scariest things I've ever done. I went to a conference not planning on talking, and the guy who was running the conference, Ted McDivitt, came up to me and said, "I have a spot open tomorrow at 2. Would you like to take it?" I'm like, "Ah." It was a nightmare for me. But I took it, and nobody's been able to shut me up ever since.